As we continue our time of worship, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's on page 935 in the Pew Bible. That Northern Light spectacle on Friday night was something else, wasn't it? Yeah? How many of you saw it? Yeah, Ruthie and I missed it. I found out about it the next morning. We knew nothing about it till I saw all the amazing pictures on social media. We thought it was a typical Friday night. We were actually out. We actually could have very easily seen it, but we wound up going to bed right about the time it was the best viewing. So I'm glad that some of you got to be able to see it. Some amazing pictures. But I did think, you know, there's a spiritual parallel for us today as we go to God's Word. I thought how easy it is for us to think, you know, this is just another typical Sunday. And it's great to be here at church. We kind of go through the routine. But we really don't expect to see anything amazing, something beautiful. And sometimes because of our mentality, we can just kind of get into the zone of worship and miss something beautiful that God has for us today. And so it's my prayer that, in fact, why don't we just pray right now, Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes that we might behold beautiful things in your word. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. 2 Timothy is the last recorded letter of Paul. As the time of his death draws near, he focuses all his energy on passing the baton to Timothy, the baton of gospel ministry. Beginning in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, Paul writes to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." When I was a kid, we used to play a game called Red Rover. Have you heard of it? I think kids still play it today. Two teams would line up facing each other, and each team would form a human chain by linking their hands together. And then one team would call out to the other, Red Rover, send so-and-so on over. And whatever name was called, that kid would break from his line and start sprinting toward the opposing team. And he would try to gather up enough momentum to break one of the links. A lot of times you'd go for what looked to be the weakest link in the chain. And if he broke through it, great. He got to grab one of the two people whose hands were joined and bring them back with him on his team. But if he couldn't break the chain, then that was a victory for the team holding together, and then he had to join their team. I remember what it was like to have someone from the other team run full tilt toward me. I would tighten my grip on the persons on either side of me and get ready to absorb the blow. And the tougher and stronger the opponent was, the harder it was to keep the chain intact. So we would tighten our grip, and I remember that amazing feeling, even though my shoulder might have been dislocated and my elbow bent out of joint and my wrist sprained, that we held the line, and then to have that member join our team. You know, I thought about that when I thought about this passage. When it comes to gospel ministry, there are similar dynamics in play, but it's a very serious undertaking, and the stakes are much higher. People's destinies are at stake. And Paul knew this well because Paul, at one point, had actually been on the opposing team, attacking Jesus' followers. One of them was named Stephen. a bold witness who was murdered by an angry mob when he preached the good news of Jesus to them. We read in the book of Acts that at that point, Paul, who was also known as Saul, was consenting to his death. He approved of what they did to Stephen. But in the very next chapter, just a short time later, Paul himself is miraculously converted. Paul is converted, and churches throughout the region began hearing the report that the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith that he at one time tried to destroy. It was an amazing story of God's grace as Paul was unable to break the gospel chain and ended up becoming a member of Team Jesus. And now, after years of spreading the gospel and suffering for Christ, Paul is about to be put to death himself for the cause of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. And this is the final letter that he writes, and so he's getting ready to pass on the baton of gospel ministry to Timothy, his beloved protege. Paul envisions a human chain of reliable Christians who are linked together to preserve the chain of gospel teaching. What Paul was entrusting to Timothy, he was now telling Timothy to entrust to others so that from generation to generation, the gospel chain would remain strong until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It started with Jesus Christ. It will culminate at the second coming of Christ. And Paul wants that chain to remain strong. And so he presses upon Timothy his personal responsibility not to be the weak link in the chain, but to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It is critical that this chain not be broken. And that's what this passage is about. And hence the title of today's sermon, Unbroken Chain. Unbroken Chain. Paul is pressing on Timothy his personal responsibility to keep the gospel chain unbroken. In fact, from this point on through the rest of Paul's letter to Timothy, he uses approximately 30 exhortations to Timothy to build him up in the faith and to have him charge into the future in the power of the Holy Spirit. Several of these exhortations appear right here in the first 7 verses of chapter 2. And taken together, they form one dynamic appeal, which is this: by God's grace, keep the chain of gospel teaching strong. By God's grace, keep the chain of gospel teaching strong from generation to generation until the coming of Christ our King. To do this, Timothy, and by extension, all believers, must do 3 things. According to this passage, we must power up by grace, we must pass on the gospel, and thirdly, we must persevere toward the goal. Let's look at each of these imperatives briefly. First of all, power up by grace. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. Paul says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." If you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that in chapter 1, Paul has exhorted Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel, but to share in suffering for the gospel by proclaiming the gospel with his lips as well as his life, and by protecting the truth of God that has been entrusted to him. Now in chapter 2, Paul reaffirms his love for Timothy and points him once again to the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus. John 1:16 says, "From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." We've all received it. So the same grace that is available to Timothy in Christ is available to you and me today. Now, typically we think of grace as unmerited favor. And that is a good and great simple definition. Praise God that grace is undeserved favor that we enjoy from the goodness of God. That's what it is. In Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 24, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified," that is, declared righteous, "by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, by his perfectly obedient life, his substitutionary death on the cross for sinners, and his triumphant victory over the grave, has opened the door for us to a right relationship with God. We don't need to be separated from God any longer on account of our sins. Paul says that this is a gift of God to us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. To redeem means to buy back, to buy us back out of the slavery of sin. Christ Jesus, through his death and resurrection, what has he done for all those who believe in him? He has freed us from the eternal penalty of our sin that we rightfully deserve because of our transgressions against God. He delivers us from the power of sin over our daily life as we continue to trust in God and his power. And praise God, one day he will deliver us from the very presence of sin when Christ Jesus returns to set up his kingdom in the new heaven and the new earth. All of this is a gift of God's grace. It is undeserved kindness. But God's grace goes beyond the pardon of our sin, as great as that is. And in passages like this, Paul is teaching us a related dimension of God's grace, and that is not only pardon for sin, but power for everyday living. Power for everyday living. 2 Corinthians 9:8 is a good cross-reference if you want to mark it down. Paul says, just writing to believers in general, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Isn't that an encouraging verse? If you feel weak, inadequate, like you're not up for the task, you're in a very good spot. Because the Lord Jesus told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul experienced this personally. Paul harnessed the energy of the divine through the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and God's gracious power worked wonders in his life. So much so that Paul was able to say, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, yet it was not I, but the grace of God within me. Having experienced the gracious power of God in his own life and ministry, Paul now tells Timothy, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And Paul reminds Timothy, and the Holy Spirit through this passage is reminding us that our strength is not found anywhere else than in Jesus Christ. Let me spell that out for you. It means that our strength is not found in how long we've been a Christian, or how well we know our Bibles, or how much we serve in the church. Our grace, our power is found in Christ alone. Our strength is sourced in Christ alone and is supercharged by our daily fellowship with him. And that's how we power up by grace. I say power up because when that term is used in reference to people, it means to begin to make good use of or take full advantage of. So the idea is that the power is there, but are you using it? Are you harnessing it? Are you taking full advantage of that for your own use? That's what God wants us to do with his grace. The grace that we have received by faith in Christ Jesus. Now it's our responsibility to harness this grace that God has made available to us. Notice what Paul tells Timothy. He says, be strengthened. And dunamao, that is a present imperative verb, and it means you keep being filled with power. Keep on being filled with power. So in one sense, it's passive because God is the one who gives the power, but it is also an active responsibility on the part of the Christian to make sure that they are being strengthened by God's power. If you recall, Paul has been emphasizing God's power all throughout chapter 1. He says that God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Paul says, guard by the Holy Spirit what has been entrusted to you. He says that God is able to keep that which he has committed to me. Saying that, in a sense, God is the ultimate guardian, but as we are strengthened by his grace, we become guardians of the gospel. Paul has emphasized God's power all throughout chapter 1, and now he tells Timothy, make good use of it. Take full advantage of the grace that is yours in Christ. Why does he need to tell Timothy this? Timothy was a godly young man. It's because even the most gifted believers will grow weak if we are not frequently refreshed by God's power. Listen to this translation of Ephesians 3:16 where Paul prays for believers. He prays for the church saying, I pray that from his glorious unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Paul closed his letter to the Romans by saying, all glory to God who is able to make you strong. Do you believe that? Christians who move forward spiritually and make a lasting impact for Christ on this world are those who rely on God's strength rather than their own. David Livingstone, the 19th century physician, missionary explorer, who himself was a very ambitious and industrious man, was amazed at all the work that Charles Spurgeon could accomplish in a typical day. Charles Spurgeon was a Baptist preacher in London during the same period. When Livingstone asked Spurgeon how he was able to do so much on any given day, Spurgeon smiled at him and said, you're forgetting that there are two of us. Referring, of course, to himself, and to the Holy Spirit who gave him the power to do what he was able to accomplish. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this same Spirit lives in you. And so Paul challenges us, the Holy Spirit challenges us through Paul's letter to Timothy to power up by grace, God's grace. How do we do this? Well, first of all, realize that this grace is already yours in Christ. All right. So if you are outside of Christ, this grace is not available to you. The only way that you can have grace that pardons your sin and gives you power for daily living is to trust in Jesus Christ that he laid down his life for you, paying the penalty that you deserve on account of your sins against God, and that he was raised for your justification so that you could be declared righteous because Jesus lived that righteous life in your place and rose again to open that pathway to God. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But here's the good news. If you will trust in Jesus this moment, God's grace is immediately yours. It's a free gift. It cannot be earned. The Bible says that if it's by works, then it's no longer by grace. It's received by faith. But once you're a believer, you need to continually power up by God's grace. So, realize that this grace is already yours in Christ. Read and reflect on the word of God's grace, which Paul says in the New Testament is able to build you up. Thirdly, request a fresh supply of grace at the start of the day and listen multiple times throughout the day. Keep being filled with God's power. And then fourthly, rely on it. If you realize that grace is yours in Christ, you are reading and reflecting on the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and you're requesting that grace, that power at the start of the day and all throughout the day, then you must rely on it. You must believe that God has answered your prayer and that that power is now yours, and you show your trust in God by doing what his word says, regardless of how you feel. Because you're not relying on your feelings. You're not relying on your strength. Your strength is sourced in Jesus Christ. And you are supercharged as you maintain continual fellowship with Him. So power up. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's how you keep the chain of gospel teaching strong, and you won't be the weakest link. Number two, pass on the gospel. Verse 2. And what you have heard from me, Paul says, in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. As Timothy traveled with Paul, he repeatedly heard biblical teaching day in and day out as Paul ministered throughout the Roman Empire, and Timothy accompanied him. Some of the others that of the companions that Paul and Timothy that traveled together with them would have been, and you can read this in Acts, Silas, Luke, Aristarchus, Gaius, Tychicus, Trophimus, and others. These were ministry companions that Paul was constantly teaching. So Timothy heard this in the presence of faithful witnesses, other men like himself who benefited from the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And now Paul says, Timothy, what you have heard from me, I want you to entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And trust it to faithful men. That word trust or entrust is paratithemi, and it carries the idea of depositing something valuable for safekeeping. And Paul used that word twice in chapter 1, referring to the treasure of gospel truth that God had entrusted to him, and that same treasure that Paul had entrusted to Timothy. Now, Timothy was to take that treasure that had been entrusted to him and entrust it to faithful men. That word faithful is the plural of pistos, a Greek term that has a rich variety of related meanings, such as believing, loyal, reliable. In other words, he's talking about faithful men who not only believe God's word, but they embrace God's word. They love God's word. They treasure God's word. And they can be counted on to teach it faithfully because they are faithful men. They are reliable. They are loyal to the word of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find. You see, this goes to the man's character. And that's why Paul says, Timothy, entrust the treasure of God's truth to faithful men who will be able to what? Teach others also. And this has to do with their competency. So Paul is really reminding Timothy of two qualifications to maintain a strong gospel chain: character and competency. Paul has already spelled out these qualifications in detail in his first letter to Timothy in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, where he lays out the qualifications for pastor, elder, overseer. And so Paul is just kind of giving a quick recap of that now, emphasizing that these men need to be faithful. They are men of character. They are men of competency, able to teach God's word. Such men are rare. Really rare. But God uses such men to build his church. And that's why personal discipleship is so vital. Pastor Tony Merida provides a helpful analogy of discipleship from the world of golf. He says, and I quote, you could think of teaching like the three types of golf clubs. You have woods, irons, and a putter. The woods are like preaching publicly. You're able to cover a lot of ground, talking to lots of people. And then you have irons. They require some finesse and accuracy. Irons are like classrooms and smaller groups where you get feedback and dialogue. And then there is the putter. This is the club that poor golfers misunderstand and so often fail to practice with. It is personal. It is for short distances. I liken it to the third way of teaching described here in 2 Timothy 2:2. While you need all three clubs in your bag, my observation has been that many pastors have a pulpit ministry, a driver, and sometimes have a classroom, irons, But few use their putter, mentoring a few faithful men. But good golfers remind poor golfers, like me, that you drive for show and putt for dough. An important lesson from the book of 2 Timothy for Christian leaders is that we should remember the importance of all our clubs. Do you have a few blokes worth watching in whom you are investing your life and instruction? End quote. Well, I've been working on my putting, mentoring a few men who can multiply themselves through their Christ-like testimony and teaching. This is the strategy that Jesus employed for 3 years during his earthly ministry. And it's woven into the very fabric of the Great Commission. Therefore, it applies by extension, not just to men, but to all believers, men and women alike. In The Trellis and the Vine, authors Tony Payne and Colin Marshall capture the essence of Christian discipleship, saying, through personal relationship, prayer, teaching, modeling, and practical instruction, we want to see people grow in conviction, their knowledge of God and understanding of the Bible, in character, the godly lifestyle that is consistent with sound doctrine, and competency, men and women who can prayerfully speak God's word to others in a variety of ways. Conviction, character, competency. Brothers and sisters, this is how we keep the chain of gospel teaching strong from generation to generation. Every Christian must look on himself or herself as a link between two generations. And that chain continues until Jesus Christ returns in his power and glory. So by God's grace, keep the chain of gospel teaching strong. To do that, we must individually power up by grace. We must pass on the gospel. And thirdly, we must persevere toward the goal. I remember how verses 3-5 in particular inspired me as a 12-year-old boy. I was in seventh grade. It was in the first year in our church youth group. And we, just like our children, younger children do here, used the Word of Life program materials, and it included a scripture memory pack. And back in that day, the scripture memory pack was in the King James Version. And though I memorized many verses that year, the verses that I loved the most, and in fact made my life verses, so to speak, at age 12, were these verses in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 3 and 4. I still remember them in the King James Version after so many years. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Now I had no clue what masteries were, but I was like, they must be worth something because it comes with a crown. And my dad had been a Marine, and so we had great respect for those who served in the military. I had great respect for soldiers. A dedicated soldier and a disciplined athlete are two of the images Paul uses in these verses to stress perseverance in the Christian life. And then he adds the third image of a diligent farmer. I invite you to consider each one briefly with me. First of all, there's the dedicated soldier in verses 3 to 4. Let me read this to you in the English Standard Version. Paul says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. This picture of a man being a soldier and his life as a campaign was well known by both the Greeks and the Romans. The first century Roman philosopher Seneca, who is widely regarded as the strongest intellectual in Rome in the days of Paul. Incidentally, Paul actually met his older brother Gallio in Corinth because he was proconsul of Achaia. That's just a footnote. But Seneca said, to live is to be a soldier. I found that interesting because Paul says, for me to live is Christ. You see the parallel? Seneca, the most well-known philosopher, statesman in the Roman Empire, said, "To live is to be a soldier." Paul says, "For me to live is Christ." Paul often used military language to describe the Christian life. He talks about fighting the good fight of faith. He talks about waging a good warfare. He talks about putting on the whole armor of God. Paul even refers to his fellow companions in Scripture, like Archippus and Epaphroditus, as fellow soldiers. And Paul is using the same sort of language here with reference to Timothy. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. When a Roman soldier joined the army, he had to take a sacramentum, an oath of allegiance. And there were many such oaths taken under different aspects of Roman life and citizenry, but this military sacramentum was the most serious, the most sobering of them all. It stressed obedience to the commanding officers, that you follow your commanding officer no matter what. William Barclay, in his commentary, noted the importance of such conformity just in general when warfare is going on, saying, quote, "Involved as the soldier is in the midst of battle, he cannot see the overall picture, the decisions he must leave to the commander who sees the entire field," end quote. And the same is true in reference to the Christian regarding our obedience to Christ, who sees everything and is working all things together for the good of those who love him. We don't see the big picture the way Jesus does, the way our sovereign Christ does. But he tells us, you trust me and you show your trust in me by doing what I say. I've got this. I've got this. My father-in-law, Ruthie's dad, was only 2 years old when his father, Private Robert Boger, was killed at the Battle of the Bulge in World War II. A few days ago, incidentally, my wife got a copy of the letter that Henry Stimson, who was Secretary of War under Roosevelt, sent to Robert's wife, Ruthie's grandmother, on February 3rd, 1945. The whole letter is pretty cool to read, but I'll read you just the first part. "Dear Mrs. Boger, my dear Mrs. Boger, at the request of the President, I write to inform you that the Purple Heart has been awarded posthumously to your husband, Private Robert E. Boger, Infantry, who sacrificed his life in defense of his country." And then after expressing sincere condolences and profound appreciation, Secretary Stimson closed the letter by saying, "When the medal which you will shortly receive reaches you, I hope that time and the victory of our cause will finally lighten the burden of your grief." That's kind of biblical language, isn't it? That the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be ours afterwards. Jesus said, "Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." Just as a dedicated soldier will sacrifice his life in service to his country, so the faithful Christian will deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Christ, no matter what the cost. He will join in suffering for the gospel, sacrificing his very life, if necessary, to keep the chain of gospel teaching strong from generation to generation until the cause of Christ is won. And then we get to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Verses 3 to 4 are key here because allegiance to Jesus requires a measure of suffering. We may not suffer like some believers do in Iran or Iraq or Afghanistan and in Russia and other places, but if you make it your aim to please the one who called you to be a soldier, then you will fall out of favor with others at some point. And it'll happen time and time again. And brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow soldiers of the cross, we must realize, we must face this reality, because many Christians are tempted to be people pleasers. That's why we're warned about it time and time again throughout the New Testament. We can easily become more concerned about pleasing our fellow workers, our classmates, our friends, our neighbors, even family members, rather than pleasing the Lord. But remember Paul's words in Galatians 1:10, where he said, "Am I trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Am I still trying to please people?" Then he says this, "If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ." Just as you cannot serve God and money, you cannot be a people pleaser and a God pleaser, because there will be times when people will not want to hear what God says. There will be times when people will not want to go God's way. And yet we must say with Paul, "For to me to live is Christ. You want to kill me? Fine. To die is gain." We make it our aim to please him. That's the picture of a dedicated soldier. Then Paul gives the picture of the disciplined athlete in verse 5. "An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." If Paul were alive today, he might say athletes cannot use performance-enhancing drugs. Pitchers cannot scuff the baseball. And this one really hurts me. Electronic equipment cannot be used to record another team's signals. You don't get the prize unless you compete according to the rules. And we have seen this play out time and time again in the world of sports at every level. Consider just the Olympics over the last several decades. You realize that 160 medals have been stripped from various athletes because of one infraction or another. The same thing happened to athletes in Paul's day. There were those who cut the corners. There were those who cheated. There were those who didn't compete according to the rules in order to gain an advantage over others. So Paul related this principle to his own Christian life in 1 Corinthians 9, saying, "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. So I run with purpose in every step. I'm not just shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified." And just as we have seen athletes that were disqualified in the world of sports, we have seen men who have been disqualified from ministry because they compromised their testimony. Praise God that at the end of this letter, the last letter Paul ever wrote in Scripture, when he was near the end of his life, Paul was able to say, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Listen, "and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Same crown, word for crown, Stephanos, used here, the victor's crown in chapter 2, is the same word Paul uses in the passage I just read. Except that is an unfading crown of glory, and it's not just for Paul, it's for everyone who loves the Lord Jesus at his return. And those who love the Lord Jesus compete according to the rules. It's an analogy. It's not like we're competing with each other, because by grace we're in the race, and if we run as we should, then everybody gets the prize. So we are running alongside each other. We're cheering one another on, but we're all competing according to the rules. So run hard. Go for the gold. The third image Paul uses is that of a diligent farmer in verse 6. He says it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. The word for hardworking is a form of the Greek word kopiao, which means to labor to the point of exhaustion. And that's what farmers do. It's not quite as hard as it used to be with equipment, but it's still hard work. They work and work and work, and then what do? They wait. Work, 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 wait. There's no shortcuts to the harvest. No such thing as quick results when it comes to farming. But the harvest makes the hard work worth it. when they get to share in the crops. And the same is true of the Christian life, whether you're raising a child or mentoring other believers. There is deep reward in discipling others. Remember what Paul wrote to the Thessalonian believers? He says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at His return? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy. You are our pride and joy." He said something very similar to the Philippians, "My brothers who I long for, my joy and my crown." The Apostle John said, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Making disciples is hard work, but boy, is it rewarding. So do it right, with all your might, with the end in sight. That, I believe, is the main point Paul is driving home with these three analogies. Just as the dedicated soldier strives for the commendation of his commander-in-chief, the disciplined athlete for the crown, the diligent farmer for the crops, persevere for the goal of receiving the prize for which God has called you to receive, and in light of all that Christ Jesus has accomplished for you by grace. By God's grace, keep the chain of gospel teaching strong. Do not be the weak link in the chain. Power up by grace. Pass on the gospel to others and persevere for the goal, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul closes this paragraph in verse 7 saying, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Paul doesn't say this because his words are difficult to grasp. They're actually pretty simple analogies, pretty straightforward instructions. Paul is telling Timothy, consider what I say, because what Paul has just said are massive in their implications. They're massive in their implications for how it will affect the trajectory of your life if you power up by God's grace. If you make it your aim in life to pass on the gospel to others, to please the one who has called you to be a soldier, and if you're going to persevere to that final goal, competing according to the rules, not turning to the right or to the left, but keeping your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You know, it's possible, sadly, that one can comprehend what Paul says here intellectually without grasping it experientially, which means it really doesn't change their day-to-day life. So I challenge you as we close our lesson in this text to ruminate on this text. Take more time to consider its implications for your life. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word of grace that is able to build us up in our most holy faith. I pray, God, that we would take these words to heart, that we would consider what your Holy Spirit says to the church, to us individually as believers, so that we might power up by your grace, so that we might pass on the gospel to others, so that we might persevere toward the goal to which you have called us. And when it's all said and done, we will say, to God be the glory, great things he has done. We pray all this in the mighty name of Christ, our blessed Lord. Amen.